this morning I'm going to be speaking about or through Luke chapter 15, at least a good chunk of it. I'm not going to be reading it all, but I'm going to be reading bits of it all the way through the message. And the message is called Lost and Found. Have you ever had a friend or a colleague or maybe been in a relationship where you felt as though the other person was always looking out for something that they could criticize you for, always looking to pick fault with you? I'm sure you know that experience. And it's not a very comfortable place to be. But that pretty much describes the relationship between the religious leaders and Jesus. We read so many times in the Gospels, the religious leaders, they were always there or thereabouts. They were always hanging around wherever Jesus was, and they were always ready to come down on him like a ton of bricks if he did something or said something that they didn't like, such as healing somebody on the Sabbath, such as telling somebody their sins were forgiven, such as eating food that was meant for the priest. And the list goes on. They were there, ready to pounce, to criticize, to judge, to pick fault. Well, in Luke's account of Jesus' life, at least the first part of Luke's account in Luke's Gospel, chapter 15, there they are again, ready to pounce, just waiting for Jesus to slip up. Now, I'm surprised they kept on doing this, because it usually didn't end well for the religious leaders, because every time they did it, it seems that the ordinary people liked Jesus even more. It seemed often to be a classic case of shooting themselves in the foot, but they kept on doing it. We read right at the end of chapter 14, Jesus says these words: whoever has ears, let them hear. Or he who has ears, let him hear. Now, this suggests a lot more than merely listening. So I'm going to ask that as we've just sung, and I hope experienced something of God's presence, we now say, Holy Spirit, open our ears to hear you, and to hear you at the level of our heart and our spirit and our mind, which goes way beyond just the sound coming into our ears. And so as we turn the page, as it were, back into chapter 15, we find a group of people. It's a mixed group of religious leaders, of sinners, and of tax collectors. And they're all gathered around Jesus, ears at the ready to hear what he had to say. However, before Jesus could even get a word in, we get a hint of the way it's going to go, because the religious leaders start to mutter and complain. And one translation says they sneer at Jesus because he welcomes sinners and eats with them. Yes, they were muttering, they were complaining, they were mocking, they were sneering Jesus because he welcomes sinners and eats with them. And they didn't like that one bit. He welcomes sinners and eats with them. Seven words that signify the huge gulf between Jesus and the religious leaders. There was an old saying, it was old even in those days, in Jesus' days, and it's something that the rabbis at the time of Jesus took very seriously. And this shows why there was such a gulf between them and Jesus. And here's the saying, I'll read it. One must not associate with ungodly men, not even to teach them the law. Now, that was quite a harsh attitude, given that the religious leaders determined who was and who wasn't ungodly. Now, the phrase pointing out that Jesus so much more than just associating with them. Jesus welcomed them. He affirmed their worth and value, whatever the religious leaders thought about them. And this welcome and this affirmation on Jesus' part and this willingness on Jesus' part to befriend and eat with them. And we know in the Jewish culture that eating a meal with people is so important and says so much. These things lay absolutely at the core of Jesus' ministry and message. And it was these very things that the religious leaders hated so much. That's how wide the gulf was. So Jesus implored, that's a very strong term, Jesus implored sinners and tax collectors to come near, to draw close to him, to listen. He came to help them. And to do that, he wanted to get close to them. He wanted to meet with them. He wanted to eat with them. And they, those sinners and tax collectors, here in Luke 15, were about to hear the most amazing good news. You see, Jesus was a door opener for sinners. He opened doors for sinners to see a new life, to experience new life. The religious leaders, on the other hand, wanted nothing to do with them. So with all of their structures and requirements and traditions, the religious leaders made it their business to close the door on the very people Jesus was opening it for. And the religious leaders did this precisely to stop these people getting too close, whereas Jesus invited them in close. So the sinners and the tax collectors were so often excited to hear Jesus' stories and Jesus' teaching. The religious leaders, not so much. But before we move on, a question that each of us ask ourselves or should do. With regards to the people Jesus came to save, the people in his day, Jesus took particular effort to get alongside those who were outcast, downtrodden, those who were reviled by everybody else. Are we door openers or door closers to those people? That's a question for us to consider. So, those religious leaders who rebuked Jesus for getting up close and personal with sinners, they really, really weren't going to like what came next. And Jesus knew they weren't going to like it. The sinners, however, they really were. Jesus tells three stories, three parables about getting or being lost. And while most of us today will know these stories pretty well, and we'll know the points, the main points that are the valid points, but perhaps there are other points that lie a little deeper in the stories that we might want to consider as well, because I believe there is more depth and more breadth and more good news as we dwell upon these stories. And this would not have been lost on the religious leaders. It would have caused even more anger, and it would have caused them to be even more resolute in closing the doors and excluding the very people Jesus was inviting. We have a lost sheep, a lost coin, and a lost son. There are common themes and unique points in each story, but each story gives us, the sinners, I hope that's the side we're on here, not the religious leaders, gives us hope and good reason to hope, no matter what our circumstances are. So the sheep. Some Bibles, some translations say the sheep wandered away. The Greek does not say that. The word wandered does not crop up. The sheep, Jesus says, which one of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders and he rejoices. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. When I read that last week, story, it's so easy, isn't it, when you're reading the Bible and you come to a story you know so well, to either skip over it or skim read it. Don't. I'm telling myself that as much as anybody else. As I read that, I asked a question I'd never asked before. Then I did a bit of research. I'm not the first one to ask it. The sheep is lost. How did it get lost? And is that important? How did the sheep actually get itself lost? And is that important for the story? Now, as we look, the sheep either wandered away from the flock, and that is a possibility. I say the word wandered isn't used, but obviously that's one of the ways it could have been lost. Or more likely, the flock had moved. The flock had moved on in the pasture or the wilderness or the hillside. And the sheep that's now lost had just basically stayed where it was. Truthfully, we don't actually know which it was. So it probably isn't ultra important. But what we do know is this. Nowhere in the story is there any accusation against this poor little sheep that the sheep either decided or calculated or wantonly chose to disobey. That element is not in that story. This sheep just found itself lost. It either just wandered to another bit of the pasture, or the flock wandered off and it didn't see them, or it was too tired and it ended up alone and lost and separated from the flock. And I asked myself, of me and of us, have we at any time in our life or in any parts of our life ever been distracted by things that should not distract us, or pursued something which occupied our attention to the detriment of our relationship with God or our relationship with his family, with the flock? Have we ever had the opportunity to really be part of God's people, part of God's family, but never really got round to fully committing to it? You know, life just happens. Life seems to get in the way. The others moved on, we didn't. The others are moving on, we aren't. And there we are, alone, distant, lost. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been in that position? Because if you have, you'll know it's sometimes really difficult to know how to get yourself back on that path with that flock. Well, whatever the circumstances, however we ended up being separated, becoming distant, getting left behind, not being part of the flock, God's activity is always the same. That's what this story is telling us. God's activity is always the same. And this is what it is. I am leaving the flock with each other to look after themselves for a while. And I'm off into the hills. I'm off into the wilderness. I'm off into the pastures. And I'm going to find the lost sheep, because I've missed you. And I'm coming to get you. And I'll carry you back home. A number of the translations quite rightly say, the shepherd puts the sheep on his shoulders and takes it home to the flock rejoicing. That is a great story for sinners who know they're lost. That is a terrible story for religious leaders for many reasons in Jesus' day. No matter what the cause of your lostness, no matter what the cause of your separation from the flock or the Father, we, you, I are never beyond God's ability, God's willingness and desire to search for you until you are found, to search for me until I am found, to pick us up because he has the strength and we don't, and to return us and restore us to the flock. And there will be rejoicing in heaven every time he does it, because you are always worth it to God, always, under all circumstances, no matter what. And Jesus says there will be more joy in heaven. Now, I know that sheep can't repent. It's sort of not things sheep can do, or it's not a thing sheep can do. But as I read this story, because, you know, we're talking about us here now, not a sheep. As I read this story, somewhere in this process of us becoming separated and distant, of Jesus searching and finding us, of Jesus picking us up and carrying us back to the flock, somewhere in that process, Jesus creates the opportunity for repentance. Repentance can happen in that process. Lord, I'm tired. Lord, I'm lonely. Lord, I'm a bit scared. Please come and get me. That is repentance. The coin. What woman having 10 silver coins, might be a man, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one of them, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, strange story in many ways. One thing is absolutely certain: the coin didn't lose itself. The coin played no part in it getting lost at all. A coin is a coin. However, the actions, carelessness, oversight, or absent-mindedness of somebody else did cause the coin to get lost. Have you, have I, ever been in a situation where, because of the actions or inactions of others, you have been left feeling lost, bereft, hurt, broken, separated from God, or unable to reach out to Him? And you simply feel you haven't got what it takes to do any of that. Well, there's good news in this story for you if you're a sinner in those circumstances, or you're broken in those circumstances. No matter how you ended up lost, Jesus' response is the same. Search, search, search until you are found. Restore you to your rightful place, the place He purposed for you, and then celebrate, celebrate, celebrate. That's Jesus' way. And somewhere in that process of Him searching for you, of Him finding you, and of Him celebrating over you, He has created the opportunity for you to repent, to turn around, and to be fully restored in that process. There's a bit of mystery there, but it's still true. And now the son. Jesus said there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of the sons said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." In other words, when you've died, give me it now. So the father divided his property between his two sons. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. I'm not sure what dissolute living is, but it doesn't sound good. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. Now, this story is different to the other two, very different in many ways. Because the son made his choices. He chose, he calculated, he planned to move away from the father. He was so determined to experience what he thought life really was about. He was wrong, by the way, but what he thought life really was about, that he was prepared to insult and hurt his father in order to have those experiences. He was prepared to cause his father incredible inconvenience and embarrassment, and then leave him and squander everything his father had given him. And those were his deliberate choices. Anybody recognize any elements of that story in our own lives? Well, it's the only one of the three stories where the thing that was lost, the son, made a conscious, calculated and concerted effort to get himself into a mess, whilst thinking he would actually be living it up. He couldn't have been more wrong. He couldn't have been more calculating. But notice the difference in the response of the father in this one. Because of the cause of the lostness, deliberate decision and choice, the way back had to be slightly different. Because as a decision was made to leave, so a decision had to be made to return. And on that journey, as the son returned, because he had reached the lowest point, on that journey he rehearsed and he rehearsed his repentance speech, and he was all ready to give it to the father. But as it turned out, repentance had happened long before he saw his father again, in all of that rehearsal, what was going on in his heart. And when he'd reached the father who day by day had stood watching and waiting and hoping for his return, the reaction of the father completely took the wind from the son's sails. As the father embraced him, wept over him, and fully restored him into the family and threw a huge party for him. We all know the story. So the common elements of each of those stories from which we draw amazing hope are these. No matter what the reason for our lostness, our waywardness, our disconnectedness, our separation, no matter what the reason, Jesus is always searching, waiting, watching, and providing us with the opportunity to repent, to turn back, and to experience full restoration. That's always the case. Now, I can see why these stories are great news for the listening sinners. Jesus revealing his heart, a heart that will seek and save the lost no matter what the cost. And then I wonder, why on earth would something that is so clearly and obviously good news cause so much anger and angst among the religious leaders? And you've got to dig into the background a bit for this one. The rabbis at the time of Jesus, you know how sometimes faiths or religions that start good, they can go a little bit skew, a little bit off kilter through time. It had happened big time here. The rabbis at the time of Jesus could not begin to comprehend a God who would actually go out and search for sinners. The sort of sinners the rabbis had written off as worthless, Jesus is saying, no, God will go out actively and search for these people. And he'll search for them with love and compassion in his heart and salvation as his intent. God will search for them and he'll offer them healing and he'll offer them wholeness and he'll offer them freedom and he'll offer them salvation. And for the rabbis, that simply wouldn't do at all, because it was our responsibility to find and search for God, they thought. So not only were these simple stories not right, they weren't acceptable, they were mistaken, and this was a door the rabbis had to close, and had to close quickly and firmly. And as we begin to close this, there's one other thing that might have been going on there in these stories. Jesus may have been making comparisons between the world and the kingdom in ways that you might not have noticed, because it's not the obvious reading of them. There may have been an irony here that has been missed. Which of you would call your friends, all of your friends, and invite them to a party if you had found one lost sheep out of 100? Come on, honestly. Of course you'd be pleased, you'd be happy, but throwing a party for all your friends? Don't think I would, I'm honest. In fact, I'm not even certain I'd go out and search for the sheep, 1 in 100. I think the risk-reward balance is all wrong there. And what's more, if we read into the background of those days, the, again, the religious leaders particularly class shepherds as the lowest of the low, unclean, barely worthy, and very untrustworthy. Jesus called himself in John 10, the good shepherd. Why did he put the word good there? Why didn't he call himself just the shepherd? The good shepherd. Well, I'll tell you why. Because Jesus had some choice things to say about these very same religious leaders who were listening and getting angry at these stories. And in John, he refers to these religious leaders as false shepherds, as bad shepherds, as people who are actually thieves and robbers who come to damage the flock, not protect the flock. He calls them hireling shepherds, hired hands, who are acting only in their own interest and not for the benefit of the sheep. Jesus, by contrast, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And the sheep are sinners, people like you and people like me. And I think Jesus is saying in that and these stories, we'll look at the others quickly, whatever the earthly or human attitude may have been about that sheep and looking for it and the party and the cost, whatever it may have been or may not have been, the kingdom is way more, way better. The kingdom is search, 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 no matter what, and carry back the lost and then celebrate, because the kingdom is different. The kingdom is better. The kingdom is bigger. The kingdom is more secure. The kingdom is full of hope, and the kingdom is bursting with the unexpected. If you lost a coin worth at the very most one day's wages, they reckon, so in today's money for someone on benefits, for instance, because this was a lowly woman, this might be around 25 quid at the tops. Well, yes, you'd search the house for it, most definitely, probably from top to bottom and back again. But would you really call all your friends and throw a party when you found it, spending most of it on said party? I wouldn't. I'd be thrilled that I'd found it, and I'd probably tell friends over coffee the next day or whatever. Not too sure I'd throw a party. I don't think I'd be that excited. But in the kingdom, no matter what the value is perceived to be, low or high, Jesus searches, 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 and throws a party when he finds and saves. Because that's the value the Father places on each one of us, no matter what value the earth places. Final furlong. If your son treated you like the one we read in the story, which of you, having had all of that done to you, would actually wait and watch day after day for his return? The truth is, many fathers then and now would cut them off from their family for a lot less than that. And their inheritance would be gone. Which of us would be waiting so eagerly for the son's return so that you could just restore them fully back to the family with no request for repayment, no reparation, no recrimination, no judgment? Which of us would do that? I think that's what Jesus is saying. And he's saying in the kingdom, that's what the Father does. That's his normal mode of operation. That's who he is, and that's what he does. Jesus was letting those religious leaders know, as he's letting us sinners know, how utterly different and radical the kingdom is from the world's way, the world's reactions, and from the ways of the religious door closers. Quick recap. 5 points. Whatever our circumstances, whatever the cause of our lostness, separation, brokenness, or whatever, the kingdom always creates and provides the environment for repentance and return and restoration. Question, are we door openers or door closers for those who Jesus came to save? No matter what the cause of your lostness, you are never beyond God's ability, desire, and willingness to come searching for you and to carry you back home. No matter how you ended up lost, Jesus' response is always the same. I'm coming to get you. I'm coming to search for you. I'm coming to give you the chance of restoration. And then we are going to celebrate. And finally, no matter the reason for our lostness, waywardness, disconnectedness, Jesus will always search. He'll always wait. He'll always watch. He'll always provide the opportunity. He'll always restore. He'll always embrace. He'll always accept us back. Because that's who he is. That's the kingdom. And that's the Father. Amen.